For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22 as we continue looking at covenants, biblical covenants that God has made with men. And we want to read the first 14 verses. We're not even going to get into the fourth Abrahamic covenant, as our title says up here this morning. We're looking at the things that prepared Abraham to come to the point where God made this last of the four covenants with him, some years later in his life. So you follow along as I begin to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, Father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the place, called the name of that place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. How would God prepare a father's heart to be able to do such a thing as offer? Willingly offer, obediently offer, not simply one of your many children or several children, and not one of your daughters or maybe even your only daughter, because the male had the significance back in the Old Testament era of being the inheritor. So only one son, he's the inheritor, and now God says, offer him as a burnt offering. How is a father prepared? How would God prepare a father to be able to do something like that? Now, he goes ahead and does this. We didn't get to verses 15 through 18, where it tells us of this covenant that God makes in relationship to that. Hope to get to that next week. But He does so obediently. And based upon that obedience, God is going to make an unconditional covenant. And we'll explain that more next week, because you think, well, Abraham had to do something, and then God says, because you did this, and we'll explain that. It wasn't conditional. God never said, you give your son, and then I'm going to give you a surprise. No, none of that. That was all after the fact. And we'll get into that next week. But based upon his obedience, God is going to make a covenant. And this particular covenant is going to affect the whole world. The whole world through the promise of a particular offspring. One particular person that's going to come, be promised to come out of Abraham. And it's going to affect the potential for the salvation of the whole world. So this is very significant. And so this morning we want to examine how did God prepare Abraham's heart and mind in order to come to this place. And when, as we start out this morning, we want to review just what a covenant is about. Covenant is a super promise. God just has to say something. In fact, he doesn't even have to say something, for whatever he determines to do, it will be done. And often, not every time, but often God has revealed, in fact, what we have in our revelation, in the 66 books, we have revelation of what God is going to do. And so what he's going to do is that's revealed to us. Those really are promises, even without using the word promise. Whatever God says he's going to do, he's going to do it. Now, when we know he's going to do something for us, that's great. But a lot of times, God says, well, this is what I'm going to do, and it doesn't get done right away. And he says it again, I'm going to do this, and it doesn't get done. And after a while, we go, God, how are you going to do this? What is this? When is this going to get done? It's coming to the place where I don't think it's possible to get this promise done. Oh, wait. I've got it all under control. Got it all under control. So, God can make a covenant. He can make a covenant. He can give promises and then give a covenant, which is a super promise. And when a covenant is given, it's going to have one of two characteristics. It's going to be made between two parties. Whether it's two single individuals or one individual and a group or two groups or whatever, whenever a covenant is made, it involves two different parties, and there's going to be a requirement at least on part of one of the parties. Now, if there's a requirement on one part, that's going to be, that covenant or super promise is going to be unconditional to the party that the requirement isn't given to. And then there are covenants, super promises, where there are requirements of both parties. And that is called a conditional covenant. So you have unconditional and conditional. Are there any conditions to whatever God makes of a super promise? So, it has to, first of all, be called a covenant in Scripture. You just don't willy-nilly say, I think this looks like a covenant. Well, it could be a promise. It certainly is if God says something's going to be done, but you can't just go ahead and call it a covenant. A covenant, there's a special reason for it. We'll get to it in our fourth point in just a moment. So, it has to be called a covenant. It's going to be conditional or unconditional. And once it's made, once this covenant, the super a promise is agreed upon or given, made to an individual, if it's unconditional, it doesn't even have to be agreed upon by the person who's getting it. It's just on one person, I'm going to do this, and I'm making a super promise to do this. And so, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, we've been here before, you can write it down, you can look it up, hopefully you are mindful of this, where Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, in relationship to a covenant by God, that once a covenant is made, even with a man, even between men, and this is certainly true of God, once a covenant is made, that's it. It's done. If there's anything additional, there has to be another covenant made. Now, there can be another covenant made that affects this, but it's not an addition. Nor whatever is agreed upon or determined that this is what's going to happen, you can't take anything away from that super promise. So once a covenant is set, there's no turning back. And this is what makes covenants so great, because I do want you to turn here, and this is in Hebrews chapter 6. Here again, we've been here before. This is just all review. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17, it tells us what the effects of a super promise or a covenant does. It says in Hebrews 6:16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath," the swearing of an oath, that's one way of making a covenant, "and an oath for confirmation to them is to them an end of all strife." So if one of the parties swears an oath, that the purpose of that is that there's no conflict in the receiver's mind that it's going to happen. Verse 17, "Wherein God, willing, desiring more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now, this passage here, and when we get into it next week, we're going to show you some others in the New Testament that refer back to this covenant we're finally going to see with Abraham, the fourth one that God makes with Abraham, that it is a covenant. Even though in chapter 22 of Genesis, it doesn't call it a covenant, but it does in the New Testament. And so, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, Scripture being authoritative with other Scripture, is going to demonstrate to us that what happens here at the end of what we have read this morning is going to be a covenant. And it's for the confirmation of the content, that it is firm, like every other previous covenant. Well, what are those previous covenants that we've seen so far? Biblical covenants between God and men. Well, we saw back in Genesis chapter 6, we saw a covenant with Noah and his family and all the animals on the ark. And what the covenant was is that there's going to be this tremendous earth-changing deluge, and you will be preserved through it, physically through it. That was a covenant that was made by God to Noah. Now, after the flood, after all the waters, the rain for 40 days, 40 nights, that stops, and then the waters continued to rise because of all the fountains of the deep being broken up, and the water kept rising and rising. After about a half a year, the waters begin to recede, and when it recedes, they finally get out of the ark. And then in chapter 9, God makes another covenant with Noah, and this time it's with Noah and all of his descendants. Raise your hand if you're a descendant of Noah. Okay. We're all descendants of Noah. So the promise, the super promise, is to us today that there will never be a cataclysmic flood worldwide. Now, there are cataclysmic floods locally, but the flood of Noah was not a local flood. Now, people over time and so forth, they want to ignore what happened there and forget about all of that and so on and so forth. Do you think Abraham knew about Noah's flood and what had happened? A contemporary of Abraham's was Job. And you read through the 42 chapters of Job, and those fellows, when they're talking about the situation that they're talking about, Job's dilemma, they bring up a lot of information about God. They know who God is. They know what's happened in the past and so on and so forth, and what is, and so, or at least they think they know all the character of how God operates, which they don't, but they know a lot of things. Yeah, Abraham, being a contemporary of Job, he's not ignorant of the flood, nor of the covenants given to Noah. Well, we have a covenant that applies to us, the second Noahic covenant. That affects us today. Then we come to this fellow named Abraham, and God begins to deal with him back in the Iraq, Iran area, the Mesopotamian Valley. And God is dealing with him, and they move once, but they don't move far enough because his dad says, we'll go here and we'll just stop here. This is Abraham's dad. After Abraham's dad dies, then the Lord deals with Abraham again, and he says, now I want you to go west to this land that I'm going to give to you. And so during this time that in Genesis chapter 12 through, we're coming up now on chapter 22, let's just say up through 17, 12 through 17, we're going to see three super promises given to Abraham. The first one is in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 of Genesis. That's an unconditional promise, an unconditional super promise. And what it is to give land, not to Abraham there, but to Abraham's offspring, to his seed. And it names the specific nations that are then in a dwelling in that region, that they're going to be displaced. They're going to be defeated and displaced, and Abraham's offspring are going to settle in that area. Well, over the course of history, up until today, that has happened to a partial degree. But Israel, the nation, the 12 tribes, they have never fully collected on this particular covenant yet. But they will in the future, when Christ comes back the second time and he's ruling over the earth. At that time, then the 12 tribes that are here on earth, they will have the extent of the land. So that's the first covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Then the second covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Here we have an unconditional covenant for eternity. You know, I'm saying this stuff, let's just refresh our minds that Scripture is saying this and not just coming off the top of Mark's head. Let's go to 17. Well, here, we mentioned 15. Let me read the last four verses of Genesis 15 to show you that first covenant. In the same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying unto him, your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates. And then he gives all of these peoples that live in that area in the next three verses. So that's for physical Israel upon this planet. Now you come to chapter 18. There's the second covenant. And let me read just very quickly verses 1 through 8. When Abraham now was 90 years old, when Abraham was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, that is upright, and walk before me, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now he's making a covenant, and it's going to be about land again, and most people, a lot of Christians go, well, it's a land covenant. He's just reiterating what happened at the end of chapter 15. What's the problem? Once a covenant is cut, you can't do what? You can't add, you can't subtract. So this isn't just a reiteration. He isn't promising the same thing again. There's a difference in what he's going to promise here. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and you shall be a father. Now he's getting more specific. He says, of many nations, neither shall your name be any more Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Not high father, Abram, but Abraham, father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made you. Verse 6, and I will give you exceeding fruitfulness, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for, and get this, see that word everlasting? Olam. It's eternal, for an eternal covenant. It's going to be something that's going to be beyond what this planet is going to endure. So he's going to give them a land for an eternal possession. Now, we know that is not on this earth, and it doesn't apply to the land promise of chapter 15. How do we know that? Something Abraham didn't know. That is toward the end of Isaiah, and in the book of the New Testament letter of 2 Peter, it tells us that God is going to unloose the elements of this whole universe. So he's going to destroy the universe, and that includes the earth, and then he's going to recreate new heavens and a new earth. And so that being so, in order for a land promise to be eternal, it has to be beyond what's going to happen to this planet. Where's this planet going? Bye-bye. Ashes. It's going to be unloosed. You think you've seen some films about nuclear destruction with the testing in the Pacific Ocean and the bombs in Japan and so forth? You haven't seen anything nuclear, of nuclear division. But it's going to happen. And so, because it's going to happen, this promise of an eternal promise for land is with the new earth. And it gives us the name Canaan here, but it's not referring to the Canaan of that day, because the Canaan of that day is going to be unloosed. And what God is going to provide for Israel, for Abraham and his offspring, is a new earth. And they're going to possess this new earth. Now, this covenant here, the second covenant, unconditional. Abraham, you and your offspring are going to possess this land in the future. It isn't even here. This is the old land. We've got a covenant concerning that already. But this is a covenant concerning something you don't even see yet. You don't even have yet. And the second thing about this covenant is this. I will be your God here again eternally. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and your seed after you and their generations in the everlasting or an eternal covenant to be a God unto you and your seed after you. Now, in eternity future, who is God going to be the God of Abraham's seed? Well, if they're an unbeliever of Abraham's seed, are they going to spend eternity upon the new earth? If they're unbelievers, they're in another location, way out, even beyond the universe, called the Lake of Fire. So it's not all of his seed. It's not all of his offspring. It's all of his offspring who are like him. And when we say when they're like Abraham, what are we talking about? One who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, those who are saved, those who are believers of his seed. This covenant deals with a future eternal possession of land and an eternal possession of relationship of those of Abraham and his offspring who are believers, that God will be their God in a unique way. Now, God is your God and my God. He's our Father. And we relate to Him in a different way than what Abraham is being and his seed are being promised. But Abraham and his physical seed, who are believers, are going to inherit this in the future. And that's what this super promise is saying. Don't doubt it. It's going to happen. Now, when we come to a second covenant in this same chapter, and it's relatively in this very same time, it could be in this same day, but it is a separate covenant. Because this is a covenant in verses 7 through 14 of something that is conditional. And that conditional covenant is circumcision for male offspring and male servants. Anybody who belongs to a household of Abraham or Abraham's physical seed, anybody who belongs to a Jewish male is obligated to keep this covenant. Now, what was this covenant? This is the first and only conditional covenant that we had up till now. What was the requirement for? Well, when you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it says that Abraham was circumcised after he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, physical circumcision did not make him righteous. In fact, it says two things about physical circumcision in relationship to Abraham. It was a seal and a sign. It was a seal. It was proof, living proof, that he had believed God and he was righteous because of faith. That's what the seal was. And then the sign was for all of his offspring and every male in his household to demonstrate to each male in this circumstance, belonging to Abraham and his household and so forth, and on into future generations, that number one, Abraham was righteous because of faith. What's the implication for every male who is circumcised and they witness this daily? What's the witness to them, the testimony to them? My forefather was circumcised because he was righteous. The second thing is it's a memorial, a reminder of the first two covenants. There's land in the future upon this earth right here, and there's land in the future in the new earth for those who are believers. Boy, there's a reminder for you. There's a reminder for you. So it was a seal of Abraham's righteousness, and it was a sign for everybody else that would be circumcised in his household in that day, and then succeeding everybody who was circumcised later. It was for a sign pointing them that my forebear Abraham was righteous by faith. And the implied thing that's left blank there is, I need that too. No one can become righteous except by faith. So there was, and if they didn't do this, they were cut off from the previous covenants of to Abraham and his offspring. Okay, that's a review of where we have been, and that is a preparation to Abraham. He's prepared because he knows that God is a covenant-making God who's made covenant before the flood, after the flood. How does that affect him before the flood? Well, the only reason that Abraham's there is because God saved 8 people to begin repopulating after the flood, and Abraham is one of that number. So he knows what this God that's dealing with him now is, a covenant-making God. But beyond the covenants and God's power to make and keep covenants, what is the proof? What's the preparation so that eventually this child, this one and only child, the son that he loves, that God is going to say, now offer him up as a sacrifice? Abraham knows to a degree this God from the previous covenants. But it's in working with Abraham in particular, from taking him from the Ur of the Chaldees, now bringing him into the land at that time, Canaan, that land that was promised. There are 7 times when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a progeny. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you a seed. His seed would be perpetuated. He would have children, at least a child. Let's review this as we go through here. Chapter 12. Turn with me. Chapter 12. This is all in these few chapters of Genesis. Chapter 12 and verse 7. This is after he came into the land. He's just newly arrived in this land that God has told him to leave his homeland and come westward toward. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto unto your seed, I will give this land." And there Abraham builded an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. So I'm going to give to your seed this land. Well, one problem. There's no seed. Not yet. He doesn't have any offspring yet. Then we come to chapter 13. And this is the chapter where, remember, he brought part of his family. He was supposed to just leave, but he did bring Lot. Now, it's interesting, we're not going to get into all the detail on Lot, because do you know that Lot, according to what Peter says in his epistles about Lot, that Lot was a believer before Uncle Abraham was a believer? Yeah. We're not going to get into that, but that you put those scriptures together. Lot was saved before Abraham was saved. But Abraham took him with him, and now the Lord has been blessing and materially, and they have all these flocks and herds and servants and so forth, and the land for them to stay close together is getting too crowded. And so Uncle Abraham says to Lot, he says, okay, and kind of know the region. We're figuring in your mind, if you can see a map of Israel, you're south of Israel, you're down in sort of the Negev, about straight south of Jerusalem. And they're in that area, and if you look to the east, you can look down to what today is the southern area of the Dead Sea. Now, there's not really a lot going on agriculturally around the south end of the Dead Sea today. But at the time, that was the place to raise your herds. Remember, there's a little incident about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain. Well, it tells us in the record that it not only killed everybody, but it wiped out all of the vegetation. And if you ever see that place today, you know what that place is good for on the south end of the Dead Sea? Minerals. Mining. Oh, it's rich. And they do. They're processing different minerals. I don't know if they're still looking or trying to develop how to extract them and so forth. But anyway, it wasn't at that time. It was a place for grazing animals. And Uncle Abraham says to Lot, which way do you want to go? I'll let you choose. And guess what Lot chooses? Well, that certainly looks appealing. I'll take this one over here. Abraham says, okay. All right. You go ahead and do that. This is chapter 13. And after Lot and his flocks, herds, and servants and family moves down into the plain, the Lord says, again, concerning an offspring to Abram. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift now your eyes and look from this place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all this land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed into an age. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Now, what God is saying here, what he didn't say in chapter 12 is, yeah, I'm going to give you a seed, and it's going to be huge. So he's the increased number there. And yet, as far as the reality of his offspring, crickets. Crickets, no offspring yet, but he's on two occasions he's been told he's going to have offspring. When you come to chapter 15, now this is where Abram becomes a believer. And he becomes a believer over this very issue of, Lord, you haven't given me any offspring yet. You've been promising me. And by the way, these are all promises so far. There's a promise. And here, God, for the third time, promises Abram an offspring. And Abram said unto the Lord, verse 2, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So you see, if you can't see offspring, and God's been telling you offspring, you got to figure out what God really means. Oh, he really didn't mean my offspring. He just meant somebody who looks like an offspring. And, hey, my main servant here, he must be it. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So it's simply if they're born in my house, that makes them qualified as my seed, right? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins or bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him out, and he had him look at the night sky, and he says, you're going to... Remember I said back in chapter 13 a while back that if you can number the dust of the ground, that's how numerous? Well, now look out at the stars. If you can number the stars, you'll be able to understand how numerous I'm going to make your offspring. Now, this isn't a covenant. He simply said it. God said it. So that makes it what? A promise. It's not a super promise. And yet, by simply saying it in this fashion, now Abraham goes, it's going to be my physical offspring. I believe it. And by the way, the clock's running here. The clock's running. And so, when we get to chapter 16, the clock's been running, and Abraham is about 85 years old. Now, he's been in the land about 10 years. And he isn't getting younger. And Sarah isn't getting any younger. And they know the mechanics of biology and how that works with the age of life where reproduction takes place. Because literally, the body dries up, in a sense, as far as childbearing. And they know that. And so, now this isn't going to be something God says to them. This is something Sarah is going to say to her husband. And her husband, Abram, is going to agree. And that is, I'm old. I don't even know if we could have children. I don't even... You know what? This is what's reasonable to me. Here's Hagar, my bondservant. Now, remember Eliezer, he was a servant in our household, but he wasn't born of us. If you could have a child by Hagar, that would be your child out of your loins. And so they figure and plan on this. And you know the headache that caused. And yet God allowed that to happen. And Hagar had a son, Ishmael. And in fact, God named, told her what to name him and so forth. And that's what Abraham named him. And to Abram, God says, now when we come to chapter 17, the first six verses, he goes, that's not the son that I'm promising you. He's now 99 years old. He thought he had problems reproducing before and Sarah. Now there's no question about it. It ain't happening. It ain't happening. And yet, what does God do? He makes a covenant, and in this covenant, in the first six verses, he says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And I want to tell you some more specifics about it. Out of these many nations, there's going to be kings arise, important people. And it's going to be your children. And not so far it goes, well, oh, it must be Ishmael, until you get further on in chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. And after God makes this second super promise, this second covenant, then he makes this statement, after he makes the a third covenant, in verses 7 through or 9 through 14, after he makes that third covenant, he says this in verses 15 and 16. God proceeded to say unto Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give her a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. You know the two nations that came out of Sarah? Well, she only had one son. It was out of her grandchildren that twins were born. And one was going to be one who would carry on the covenants through the bloodline, and the other would not. Esau and Jacob. And there you have two nations right there. And so we have a fulfillment of that. I will bless thee. You shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So, a little bit later, this is still in this 99th year, chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abram, and this is just really a matter of a few months or a few weeks that he appears again in chapter 18. And Abram sees, now his name is Abraham, and he sees three men, what look like three men. And he has an understanding that they're not just regular human beings, and yet they have bodies. He welcomes them. He wants them to rest. He wants to do everything for them. He prepares a great meal for them. They agree, and they eat the meal and so forth. And then after the meal, and Sarah is preparing all of this stuff with her servants and so forth. And it says in verse 9, and they, these three men, said to him, to Abraham, where's Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he, now this is the Lord of these three. Two are angels, one is the Lord himself. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, so she wasn't ovulating anymore. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, now, this is interesting. She's in the tent, and these two, Abraham and the Lord, are conversing outside, face to face. And the Lord said, what I've just told you about your wife, Sarah, why did she laugh? Shows a little omniscience there, doesn't it? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Shall I of a surety bear a child? Let me read verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? And the Lord asked this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now what he's going to do is cause her, and I'm not going to get into all the biology of it, but you can kind of take your own thoughts there, whether he's going to create things, cells, eggs that aren't there anymore, or what, he's going to do it. Is that very hard for the Lord to do that? Let's see. Let's think of John chapter 1, the first 3-4 verses. All things came into being by him, and without anything, nothing came into being that came into being. Now, we're talking about the Word, God the Son, speaking. And then you can go to Job chapter 38, where the sons of God, which are the spirit beings, when this happens, is speaking, they shout for joy. It happens like that. This is nothing! And yet to us, it's completely impossible. Completely impossible. But the Lord says this, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied, said, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And then God just drops it. Then he starts talking about another subject. And the other subject was this. The cry of the violence of the order of sexuality has come up to me, and I'm come down here to see if this is so. Now, let me give a little comment on that. Did the second person of the Trinity need to take on a body and have a couple of angels take materialize a body to come down and check this out? Did he not know exactly what was happening? Why is it said? Why he's saying it and it's recorded? Why does God say it this way? It's like the same reason for a covenant. The covenant is to make things sure to people that the covenant is made toward. When God says something like this in His Word, it's so that we as people can see it from our human standpoint. Oh, He came to check this out. Yeah. Okay, He's going to do this. I know all about it. I know exactly what's going to happen. I've known this from eternity past, but He doesn't state it that way. He states it in a way to these people, not to Abraham, as it's unfolding. And so, in the rest of chapter 18, he divulges to Abraham that he's come down to look into this, find out for sure if the story is true, the report is true, the cry that's come up to my ears in heaven is true. He already knows it's true. But he's going to confirm this. And by the way, this is for Abraham, because Abraham begins pleading. He knows his destruction is going to take place, and it's going to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cities of the plain, because of the tremendous violence of this unrighteous behavior that they're committing. And yet, Abraham is concerned about what? Lot. And so he goes from this scenario that you wouldn't destroy a city for 50 people. And it keeps going on down. And the lower he gets, he goes, one more time, just forgive me for saying this. And he finally gets down to 10. And God says, no, not even for 10. Not even for 10. Let me ask you a question. Can God save 10 people or less by having to have the city or wherever remain without destruction? What's God going to do with the church before things get bad on earth here? Is He going to make little communities up in Canada or in the Arctic region or somewhere where nobody is, and it's so cold or whatever, nobody knows, and we're safe up there, we're physically safe? What's He going to do? He's going to take us out of the place. It says that in Revelation chapter 3. He's taking us out. It's called the rapture. You see, Abram, you don't have to save the city in order to save Lot. When I destroyed the earth, relatively not that long ago, Abraham, when I destroyed the earth, I saved 8 people. I put them on a boat on top of the element that was destroying all other life. They were floating on top of the element of destruction. I know how to do it. There's nothing too hard for me, and I can accomplish what I determined to do. Listen, folks, everything that's going to happen out in the future, the great white throne judgment, etc., etc., the judgments that have taken place in the past, people, this is not done in a corner or written in a corner. It's everywhere. The scriptures are everywhere. And yet, mankind, unbelieving mankind, and by the way, I'm talking about us, before we came to know the Lord, we had our, I don't want to hear about God's judgment. Well, that doesn't make any difference, because it's going to happen. And it's drawing closer and closer. And if men want to mock God and say everything looks the same as it always has been for a long time, and by the way, tune in on Wednesday night, because we want to look at a topic. We're spinning off just a little bit from a verse we've already looked at in Titus concerning the present evil age and the world system. Ephesians 2:2 is really the verse that we're going to, and there's a reason why we want to look at this, because it affects us as believers. so we don't get caught up in the na 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 na, or look at all the shiny things out there. This is great. I just hope it keeps going forever. Oh, well, okay, you're unrighteous and you want unrighteousness to prevail and this type of behavior to be the norm and so on and so forth. It's all contrary to God's standard righteousness. Well, if that's the cost of things going on, I guess I could tolerate that. I'm not the one to tell God how much to tolerate or how long. He's got it all taken care of. And so he simply tells me, Mark, just keep on keeping on. Do the works that I have for you to do, that I've designed for you to do from eternity past. You just keep doing those in my strength, in with my life. That's your opportunity. I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of the timing. I'll take care of the absolute righteous, complete righteous display. And it will be. It has been in the past, and it will be, and it's going to be absolutely thorough. Absolutely thorough. You can count on it. Now go out and say what I just said out on the street corner downtown Portland and see how many takers you have. See how many dozen eggs get thrown at you. I don't know, this time of year maybe there's not rotten tomatoes, but if there was in season, you'd throw those too. But it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference whether I, as a believer, kind of gloss over the reality of these things. God is setting up judgment. And then when he exacts this judgment, and listen, folks, we're talking about the preparedness of Abraham to offer his child. Here's one of the things he said, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a bunch of children. They're going to be as numerous as the stars. No, it's not your servant. No, it's not through your seed and someone other than your wife. It's none of that. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it righteously according to my plan. And if you think the time has gone too far for this to take place, just watch. And Abraham's been watching all of this and witnessing all of this over his lifetime. And now he sees God's judgment upon this. By the way, the next morning after Lot got out of town, what did Abraham do? He got up early in the morning. And he's standing in the west looking east down into the plain by the south end of the Dead Sea. And what's he see? Smoke rising up from the plain. The whole thing is a furnace. He sees judgment. You think that's going to affect his understanding of who this God is who's been working with him since he took him from his father's house out of Ur of the Chaldees? So then, when we get to chapter 21, it tells us in the first four verses, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He's 100 years old now. Or excuse me, 90 years old at this time. Verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him, God set the time, and now it has taken place. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare him. He makes me laugh. Isaac, he makes me laugh. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, and God had, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now, as we're coming to the close, chapter 22. If we start the first part of first verse of chapter 22. About 25 years has taken place. So Abraham is now about around 125. We're just assuming certain things and putting them together. So Isaac would have been around in his early 20s to his mid-20s. And God says in verse 1, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he says, go take your son to a place I'm going to tell you of, and offer him as a burnt offering. This has happened many times with Abraham's sheep. And Isaac knows it. Isaac has been involved with these sacrifices. But this time there's no lamb. There's just going to be Isaac, the son. Do you see Abraham going, wait a minute. Isn't there another way? Isn't there an alternative? Now, when it says that God tempted him, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, God tempts no one, neither can he be tempted. Now, temptation, pirazo, it's translated sometimes testing or tempt. Tempt or solicited to evil if the test is to cause one to act unrighteously. But when it's said of God, God isn't tempting to unrighteousness. So that's where James 1:13 comes in. God doesn't tempt unto unrighteousness. What He does, we would translate this word pirazo to test. Actually, what it does, and you can read this more thoroughly of temptation and testing, the word prove, He proves, God is proving. What is God proving about Abraham? He's proving what He knows. He already knows how Abraham is going to respond. Because He, God, has prepared him for all of these years from 75 now to about 125. Over these 50 years, He's prepared him. And He's going to demonstrate something that could never be seen. What can't be seen? F-A-I-T-H. Acts chapter 10. How did Peter know that Cornelius and his household believed the gospel message he gave? Because they sat there and they smiled. No, it's because they spoke in tongues. They knew they had been regenerated. You have to be regenerated before you have a gift of the Holy Spirit. God already knew Abram's heart because He had prepared him. And so you can see this as it goes on. And we're going to pick up here next week. But I do want to read this last passage that we have here in our conclusion out of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where it gives certain incidents of faith being exercised by Old Testament believers. And here it says in Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, there he uses the word tried, he was being tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now this is one thing we do know. When Abraham was going to offer Isaac, he did not have the idea, well, I can go back to my wife's handmaid and get another kid out of her. Or, God will miraculously cause my wife Sarah to have another child. What it's being said right here in verse 18, he knew it was Isaac, and only Isaac. So if it's only Isaac, what has to happen? It says, verse 19, the counting or reckoning that God was able to raise him up out of dead ones, from whereby he received him in a figure. That word figure is really a parable. What the parable is this. Here he's going to kill his son. God told him to. And what does this passage tell us? We're looking into Abraham's mind now. I'm going to kill him. God's going to raise him back up again. How do I know that God will do this and can do this? Because He's promised it's this one. What can I base that on? Well, let's see. Let's throw a parable. Let's throw something alongside here. Let's see. My wife was 90 years old, dead as a doornail as to conceiving, reproducing, and yet she did! Since that's true, He's just rehearsing his history. It happened back there. If he wants me to take my son's life as a sacrifice of obedience unto him, he will raise him up again, because he said it's him that all the promises and the seed are going to continue through, his line. Not a brother of him that will be born afterwards, but him. Could any of us attempt to do what Abraham attempted to do and would have done if God wouldn't have stopped him? Can anybody do that? Not unless God prepares you. And here's the thing, folks. Listen to this. Whatever God wants you to do, as the Spirit leads you and whatever, according to Scripture, and then beyond Scripture, not going contrary to Scripture, but with Scripture leading you specifically in certain things, when you know that you're led of the Spirit, you can be assured of this. God will provide whatever you need for whatever He wants you to do. He says, I can't do that. I'm not a speaker. I'm not a this or a that. I don't have this authority or power or ability. God said, look, you're looking at the wrong object. Mark, it's me. It's me you look at. And I will enable you to do whatever I want you to do. And it will not contradict Scripture, so don't get the woo-woos out there and go, anything I think or want, oh boy, but just claim it by faith. No, that's not faith, that's presumption. But whatever God leads you to do, you can do it. Here's the whole thing. Abraham was empowered to believe. We're empowered to believe. The only thing is, are we going to do it? Are we going to believe it? Are we going to utilize what God has in our salvation or not? And I'm going to ask the fellows, we're not going to have a word of prayer because we're getting late here. I'm going to ask Eric and Joel if they would come up here. And we're going to partake of a memorial. This is kind of like Abraham looking back in the past. How can I live for today and tomorrow? Because He's provided everything I ever need. And it's represented by these two elements this morning. We're going to go ahead and sing our song, a stanza. And we'll let the fellows come up here. And then we're going to have our reminder. If you want to call it a ceremony, I really don't like the term ceremony. But our reminder event to remind us of the elements of our salvation. By the way, you know why we need reminders of this? You know why? Because none of this affects my five senses. What these things represent. Now, these things are visual. That's why. It's going through our soul, to our mind. So I remember, oh, that's right. That's what this represents. And that's what this represents. Two things I can't see. But they're true and they're real. And they work. And they're powerful. So we're going to, let's go ahead and sing. In fact, go ahead and stand. We're going to have the fellows go ahead. I'm doing this different every time. So I'm going to have them go ahead and pass it out. You guys can keep playing your song and pass out the elements. Here again, we're doing this COVID style, so you're getting both at once. And then when they come back, we're going to have them thank individually for the various reminders, visual reminders of our so great salvation. A solemn moment. But I finally learned how to do this, and I'll just pass it along. I just want to pull and squeeze. Just let it come out on its own, and it works. But I tell you, these things like to be glue if you squeeze a little bit. All right. I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread. And remember, this is a reminder of stuff you can't see. You can't see your position in Christ. So... that's why we need a reminder visually, according to our senses. Brother.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to remember that these pieces of bread, they're small, they're individual, but yet together they make one whole thing that you call the body of Christ, which you see at your right hand. And Father, as individuals, we are all members of one whole thing, Lord. And we are intimately connected, not only to each other, but to our Savior. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us and provided this opportunity for us to remember how we are connected in the body of Christ. Amen.
Shall we just let me read probably one of the most central key verses that you can take with you day by day that represents both of these things and the two parts of your salvation, Christ in you, you in Christ, Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known, that is to the church, what is the riches of the opinion of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the expectation of the opinion, our position in Christ. Christ in us, the hope or the expectation of glory of this opinion of, that he has of us in Christ. Joel, go ahead and give thanks for the cup.
Father, we thank you for this symbol, a reminder of the fact that Christ indwells each and every one of us. And because he indwells us, we have eternal life. You don't expect us to be pleasing to you or live pleasing to you in our own strength, but as Spirit-filled believers, get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit show forth Christ. Because of the life that we have, this is possible because Christ does indwell us. We thank you for this reminder and this symbol in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.